As we continue to go through various issues in the charismatic movement, and we've gone through a number of these, and we've got three more to go. The last class, as I told you about, is how to minister to charismatic people in various capacities. The next class, which is next week, will be on worship and all of the surrounds charismatic views of worship. And today is on the subject of God's will. So we've done most of the major issues of spiritual gifts, and this one is connected to the revelation prophecy stuff. But it, on its face, as I kind of say, well, here's the 11th of or 10th of the classes is on God's will. You might not initially think, oh yeah, that's a big issue. That's a big area of contention. So it's a little surprising, perhaps, that I've included this in there. But this is essentially not as much of an issue because the charismatic views of God's will have been so effectively permeating the evangelical church that we have sort of encompassed a lot of this thinking. So the issue has sort of diminished because so many people have adopted a more mystical view of discerning God's will. So the essence of this issue is how we make choices and what revelation we're using in order to make those choices. Should we expect divine revelation, God's guidance to us in some fashion to say, make this choice instead of that choice, not just in moral issues, but in other daily choices that we're making that I would put in the classification of wisdom. How has God communicated about decision making? So, we've talked a fair amount about prophecy. We had a whole class on prophecy. And so that would be in the category of public revelation, revelation of God for other people. This revelation of God being intended for recipients beyond ourselves. So obviously, almost by definition, charismatic believers are adhering to the concept of modern day prophecy. They have no question that God is going to reveal specific direction with regard to the prophetic words that people are saying today. They don't say, this isn't happening. They believe this is happening. So one way they look for revelation is through people who have the gift of prophecy. So sometimes people who have the gift of prophecy will declare that prophecy about what people's choices should be. And so the question is, if this is true, then this is something that people ought to be doing, as if God said that. But if this is not true, then there's a whole cascading effects of problems that are relating by adhering to something that you think is from God, but is not. So the alleged revelation from God, and when it's spoken about a decision, on the belief that God is communicating through such prophecy, really has a pivotal implication of whether you believe this, what you should do, versus you don't believe this, and so that whole question of prophecy today is coloring this whole topic. So refer you back to that class on prophecy. Beyond the prophecy for other people, then there's what's undergirding this prophecy, which is God's divine revelation to the person themselves. And that's what I've titled in number three, private revelation. Private revelation is this direct revelation of God to a specific individual. And we see this in the scripture. Sometimes there's words of the Lord given to individuals that is for their decisions. We find that, you know, with Paul going to Macedonia to the vision of the man from Macedonia for his ministry and the second missionary journey. This undergirds prophecy for other people or public revelation. The same concept of this knowledge, this supernatural divine knowledge, is true for whether it's for other people or for us. It's the same core issue there. This information of private revelation or direct revelation of God is what is meant by the word knowledge when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find scriptures like in the list of spiritual gifts, knowledge is one of them. If we look to 1 Corinthians 13:8 and the statement, if there's prophecy, it will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Well, what knowledge is being done away with? Is that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Is George Washington was the first president of the United States? This is not the knowledge that's being done away with. It's the divine revelatory knowledge that God gives people apart from the scripture. That is what is going to be done away. And we see that now in the establishment of the church, the passing of the apostles, and the completion of the scripture. So when the divine revelation is only intended for an individual, it's private revelation. Most of the people who are believing that God's telling them this, God's telling them that, are not considering this maybe as revelation like the people who are prophets are getting. That's why they use other types of words like leading, kind of phrases like that. So there's typically, in the ways that this is being thought of, a way to sort of defend this by making a distinction between the written words of God and the spoken words of God, or what God is not writing in the Bible, but it's still from God. And this term for the words that are not specifically written in the Bible is called rhema. And there's a lot of people in the charismatic movement who will think and use these terms for this feeling that they're getting about how God is communicating to them. This is a rhema word. This is as opposed to the logos word. So these are both words that are terms used in the scripture for word. So the belief is that revelatory communication with God that is for individuals, unlike logos, or that's the word for the Bible, is this personal word that we can get for ourselves. The written word is applied personally to our life circumstances by spoken, or in some sense, God's Holy Spirit moving us to understand God's will. There's one writer, Bill Hayman, says, God sometimes reveals his will by a rhema out of the clear blue. At other times, we receive an illumination of a particular scripture. And by that, you know, it's not, understand I need to be generous or sacrificial, or I need to be long-suffering, but it's more like I need to be specifically long-suffering, so God's telling me to be specifically long-suffering with this person, or particularly pursuing a relationship with that person, or, you know, that sort of application. As we read, continuing on, he says, as we read, God sends a quickening rhema that says, this applies to you. This type of direct revelation or divine revelation may be called revelatory knowledge, scriptural illumination. So there's distinction between rhema and logos. This is terms that get used synonymously in the scripture. We cannot look to these words, these Greek words, and make a categorical class difference of this because they get used in the same. In fact, when you translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek and you find the Septuagint that people used in the New Testament era, they will translate the same Hebrew word And sometimes it's translated logos, sometimes it's translated rhema. So there is no basis for this written versus spoken dichotomy. This is a concept built upon a pre-understanding that we want to have something beyond the Word of God that is for us, that this is how God is going to lead us. So private revelation, like public revolution, revolves around the revelatory gift of knowledge, God imparting that knowledge. It's either intended for the individual alone, we see, or for more people. So we see many examples of private revelation. I listed a few out for you, Joseph, Philip, Ananias, Peter, Paul. We do see that. But it should be understood as distinct from just illumination or God helping you understand as you grow in your faith the truth of the Scripture. Illumination is the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, which allows man to understand what has already been revealed. This is not new revelation. This is a revelation that already exists. So you're learning as a disciple of Christ what the Scripture is saying and the significance of what the Scripture is saying and the importance of what the Scripture is saying. And as you're reading it, you get better at understanding it, and the Holy Spirit's working in you to understand these things. This does not involve a disclosure of truth to man outside of the Bible. It helps us to see the significance of what has already been revealed as we're living our own lives. So that's the distinction. Okay? And the next section we've already covered, there's the cessation of all of this. There's prophecies of God, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, which have been recorded for us. The Bible is the public revelation of God for us presently. It's His communication to man. While God is able to give additional revelation if He so choose, and while we know that God will reveal much more in the future. We have Christ returning and a lot more revelation coming to us. We've seen from classes prior to this, God has just chosen not to do so during this point in time of history. So, private revelation is commonly claimed by people today with various phrasing, whether they realize the significance of what they're saying is not. Phrases such as, God told me, I was given a word from God, God called me to go to, God called me as a, God is leading me to, they are at best misleading, depending upon what people mean by that. And I'm not trying to exegete what everybody might mean by what they say. But it can get kind of confusing when you use these kind of terminology of what exactly are you talking about when you're saying God's leading me to? Are you saying, well, I have a greater appreciation for this moral command of the Scripture? Then yes, God's leading you through the revelation He's given you, and you're seeking to make application of that. But if you mean by that, He's leading me to ask this girl out for a date or something like that, then okay, how's God revealing that to you? So that ends up to be confusing to people. So I'm going to begin to talk about the problems of all of this, when we seek God's will through private revelation. Because first and foremost, if it's not supported in the Bible, which we've talked about, there is a whole class also on cessationism versus continuationism. So if this knowledge has indeed been done away from 1 Corinthians 13:8, and the timing of God's revelation or knowledge is completed when the New Testament was completed, then this gives us some information with which we ought to be understanding. This applies to private revelation as well as public revelation. Since God's revelation in the Scripture has been completed, we must look to what God has already communicated to guide us in our wise decision making. But there's more issues than that. The Bible is inspired by God and is adequate to equip us for every good work. So we have the ability to be fully equipped for what God wants us to do, to apply what His revelation says in our lives. So through God's word, well interpreted, We have ample supply of guidance for all of our life issues. This is sufficient revelation for the practice of the will of God. So this need for additional words of God might be so important for us because we want to make sure we make the right decisions. But the end of the day, God's revelation is completed. We are fully able to make those decisions with the knowledge we have and the things that we think are so determinative about our choices, are part of the growth process that we're going through. So I'll talk about that in a second. So I've given you now three verses that I think shows in the Bible how our decisions work within God's moral commands. For the first one is 1 Corinthians 7:39. It's just talking about the chapter on marriage and singleness. And at the end of it, Paul concludes with, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So there's a will of God revealed about what the restrictions are, only in the Lord. That's the command. But then there's the personal choice. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. So that communicates. And this is not a small decision about what color socks you're wearing today, but this is kind of a big decision about who you're going to marry. But Paul says, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Not she should seek private revelation from God in order to determine who she should marry. She gets to make choices. And this freedom, this personal choice, is part of the plan of God for us today. 2 Corinthians 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, that's the personal choice, eat anything, moral command, that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is talking about the meat sacrificed to idols. And so when you have you've been invited and you choose to go and they serve something to you, you don't say, has this meat been sacrificed to idols? And that kind of hits on our spiritual warfare class from a couple of weeks ago. We don't have to investigate the history of where this has been, what worship experience has surrounded this. We can eat it. We don't have to be afraid of the demons that might be attached to this. This is another way of thinking. We have personal choices, whether we want to go, whether we don't want to go. But if we go, we can eat. We should eat anything that's set before. That's the command in that verse. 2 Corinthians 9:7, here's another one. This is about giving. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Personal choice. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Moral command. For God loves a cheerful giver. So you must not be grudgingly or moved under compulsion when you give. This kind of echoes the teaching of tithing that you find in many, many churches where people can feel like they have some responsibility if they don't do that. They are compelled to do something they really kind of don't want to do in the first place, and they do this grudgingly. So in the effort of trying to obey God, they're actually disobeying this. In contrast to that, we should give cheerfully. And how do you decide what to give? You have a choice. You make a personal choice. You purpose in your heart what you want to choose to do. In the passage there, the verse right before it, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So a good idea to reap bountifully is to sow bountifully and to be more generous rather than stingy. That is a teaching, a principle of the word. But what exactly your choices is going to be is for you to make, and that's part of the will of God to give us these choices that helps us grow. And, you know, we can go on with this, but it's pretty obvious that people are making all kinds of choices in the scripture. These are examples of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's clear that there's a moral command, which is God's will, and there's choices that are made through the application of biblical principles. So we have principles, we have the application of these principles. This shows how we practice incorporating faithfulness to the commands of the Lord with the opportunity of personal choices that God has afforded us to make. Biblical examples of private revelation in this period, and there are quite a few, but these have to keep in mind are during periods of special revelation, when there is prophecy happening. It should not surprise us that God gave private revelation during this time, particularly since the time that when knowledge will be done away was awaiting the passing of the apostles. Since God is no longer giving special normative revelation to the church, it follows that he is no longer giving private revelation or personal revelation to individual Christians. Okay? But there's more challenges. Seeing God's will in private revelation is unnecessary. 2 Peter 1:3 teaches we have everything we need for a godly life. We have the scripture which the Holy Spirit uses to guide us. So, is there any need then for God to tell us any more than he's already revealed that we have all we need to live a godly life? The Bible is sufficient for our faith and daily practice, so to seek private revelation is to say that there needs to be more, that the Bible is not a sufficient guide for the practicing of our truth. The next problem, seeking God's will in private revelation is dangerous. And why is that? Well, if you start to believe that God's telling you stuff, where does that go? You may believe that something is God's will, that God has now attached himself to some promise that you're banking on that he's never made, but that you have construed that in your own mind. So this results in damage to God's credibility if it doesn't happen, if it doesn't come about the way you believe it should, you've been revealed that it's going to come about. This can be a crisis for faith for people because they think God's telling them something, and if it doesn't work out, then has God led them astray? Has God not been faithful to his promise? If we wrongly think God's promised something and it does not come to pass, what confidence then do we have in what God has truly promised? God is faithful. He will bring these things about. How do we know whether this is now from God or not? And we become in a quandary over this. So at some point, you have to be honest with yourselves, and you have to say, well, either when these things don't come about like you believe they've been promised to, then you say, either God is not so faithful, or a better choice is, maybe the way I'm going about getting information isn't as good as I thought it was. That's what I've done in my life many, many, many years ago, being confused myself because this is the way people kind of talk and it's kind of the Christian jargon. So I'm thinking God is going to reveal himself this way or that way about all the choices I make. And when it all kind of starts to fall apart, what I said was, you know, either God's not so faithful and can't do things, or I'm a confused fellow over here. So I needed to do some rethinking on this and look more carefully at these choices that God has given us versus his revelation in the scripture. Next, it's a slippery slope toward false prophecy. One day, God's making personal promises and commands to you. The next day, God is making corporate promises and commands through you. And I think history is littered with people who have considered themselves prophets who got started in this kind of lesser way. And you can even see in some writings where earlier they are doing one thing and later on they're doing something else. And finally, they're a prophet from God. In essence, there's no difference. There's no difference whether you're believing God is giving you revelation ahead of time that he wants you to take a certain job, or Oral Roberts many years ago who believed that God would confirm to him he would die unless he was given $8 million. He wasn't given $8 million. He actually didn't die as a result of that. These all things are confused. It's also the origin of cults. Cult people, cult leaders start with alleged revelation from God and private revelation for themselves. They typically have two things in common, a claim of direct revelation from God and a supreme authority figure, a figure that is dominant. So Christians will often incorporate both of these dangerously, where we can attach ourselves to a supreme authority figure, someone who knows better than us. And when you include the concept of direct revelation from God, you set up a leader who has a line to God, who can tell you what God says. That is dangerous. It's moving toward the direction of the way cults operate. Next, seeking God's will in private revelation reduces to the absurd. So, how do you know that you need private revelation for food or clothes? Are you going to decide where you're going to lunch today because God's going to reveal that to you and guide you to this based on his communication? How are you going to go about that? Or are you going to decide, you know, that's not a big choice, so I'm not going to worry about where I'm going to lunch today because God doesn't care about those details? Or are you going to determine that you need private revelation about the things that you need private revelation about? How are you going to decide what things you're going to choose to seek to get God's will and God's revelation on? Should we seek private revelation to determine the things that God thinks are things we ought to be seeking private revelation? This all reduces to the absurd. It goes to a place of lunacy. If you're going to function on this type of minutia, then you are going to live a significantly burdened life. Next, seeing God's will in private revelation inappropriately limits our God-given human freedom and individuality. Because God wants us to grow in wisdom. He wants us to apply the scriptural principles. He wants us to investigate those principles, look at our life, and make these choices for ourselves. He causes this spiritual growth through our personal decision-making. Seeking private revelation serves to move the responsibility to the decision-making from ourselves to God. Wouldn't it be easy to decide, well, do I want to move to Lancaster, California and take this job or not? If God can just tell me, that's easy. And it gets me off the hook to take responsibility for my own choices in these things. But you have those responsibilities and you have to exercise them. And through those choices, you grow. If you're not doing that, it's stunting your growth. If we later believe we made the wrong decision, then we may be tempted to blame God for what is our responsibility. So the process of us applying the scripture in our lives, making the decisions and choices that we need to make, is healthy for us to appreciate God's truth better and to learn to live according to them. And that's part of spiritual growth. Seeking God's will in private revelation is wrong, even if it comes about. So just because you think you've got some revelation about what God wants you to do and it works out great, still doesn't make it right. Whether a certain result comes about or not does not necessarily say that the private revelation from God was true or it was happening. We can never determine truth by results. For example, Jeremiah had very poor results, and some cults are famously successful and are growing. So it's difficult to determine these things by simply results. The results of being faithful to the word often are challenges, persecutions, suffering, that sort of thing. So we cannot expect God to give us specific special private revelation concerning decisions we are facing. Looking to extraordinary revelation of God will only end in disappointment and frustration, or assigning God's reputation to revelation that he has not made. Okay, take a break there. Been doing a lot of talking. Any thoughts or comments? I've got some more sections coming up on faith, what faith is, providential guidance, and so, but let's. Is there any issues, any comments that anybody has that we can unpack? Toria.
I know I've been guilty of like saying, I'll pray that God's will be revealed to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm really not looking to be the phraseology police here. There's like the phraseology that we have kind of adopted at our church was and is like pray as the Lord would lead you or something like that. And you know, there's kind of a hesitation. I feel like. Okay, is the Lord leading me to pray or is the Lord not leading me? Or am I just choosing to pray? It's kind of this jargon that we use here. I don't really think I'm so concerned about the jargon as I am with the thinking behind the jargon. And so that's my comment on that.
But it can't be misleading if you're saying God told me something.
Yeah, and the more you do this and the more you are aggressive in this, you can actually start to damage other people because they will be confused themselves. And especially you have some leadership position, you have some influence on people, then you become kind of responsible for what you're guiding people into. So hopefully we're a blessing to help people get a little more correlated to the scripture rather than just very attached to Christian phraseology. Randy?
You kind of touched on it a little bit, but so you talked about God's moral will.
Yes.
Early on, and then you'll talk about assuming sovereign will with providential.
Yes.
But you didn't really touch on the concept of an individual will that, the thought
yes.
that some people have that I have to somehow find God's individual
yes.
perfect will for myself.
Thank you.
Somehow I'm, quote unquote, out of God's will.
A great, great point. There is a sense that people have that God has a wonderful individually crafted plan for you. And I don't want to argue that because I do think, like I've mentioned in Ephesians 2:10, that God has created good works that we should walk in them. There is individual plans that he has for us as individuals. The big question is, has he revealed that to us ahead of time? Is he going to reveal that to us ahead of time? Or are we going to only see the faithfulness of God as we walk in by faith and discover how God has blessed these situations as we do them? So I think God has a sovereign plan, a plan that he's working out with our faithfulness or with our unfaithfulness. His will is marching forward with regard to us individually. How we know all of this is really, I think, unknowable. How you can think you really know all of this. I think people have a whole lot of confidence in what they think they can know that maybe you're not quite so assured of what you think you know. Dale.
I think in the end, I mean, after, regardless of what you see what God has done, you know, in the review.
Yes.
Right? And there's a worldly correlation to this. And I think the Wall Street lawyers cornered the market on this one, in that past performance is no indication of future, you know, future performance. They, like, you can see that God is faithful and is leading you in the path. And you can, you know, own up to the fact that I thought it was going to go this way, and it went another way.
Right.
And hopefully we're going to find that God is faithful, right? God is in fact leading us. And you don't know where you're going to be next or tomorrow, dead, alive,
right.
Wealthy, or whatever. But God is faithful.
And the scripture clearly teaches that. And we look back at our lives, and I'm sure every single one of us can stand up here and say, yeah, this ended up happening. I had no thought that this was going to happen, but it transpired this way, and God blessed through these circumstances. So we can give thanks and praise to the Lord for his faithfulness, even though it was not according to our plan or our thought, and no matter how sure we even were at the time.
Or that we even wanted it. We didn't want that.
Right.
But it happened to us, sort of accident or something else. I didn't want that, but surprisingly, this bad thing happened to me that I don't know what I want. And through that, man, look what happened now. Our life is littered with that kind of stuff, and we go, man, God is good. Even though these things happened, man, it turned out great.
And this is part of God's Holy Spirit helping us to see God's faithfulness in the things that transpire to us, rather than just thinking, hey, we did this, we did that.
I guess the area we need to be careful with is if a decision that we made that we thought was what God wanted us to do, right, doesn't work out, then I've dealt with, interacted with a lot of people who think this. The big one is marriage, right? So your marriage is having difficulty. So you made a choice to marry someone. Well, I must have made the wrong choice there. So now I need to get out of this choice.
Right. Get back into God's will. Yeah.
Maybe you did make a bad choice. I don't know, right? But now you're married. And so the moral choice to obey God is to stay in the marriage and work to make that marriage be all that God wants you to be in that marriage. So there's... The difficulty here is that this idea permeates decisions people are making that are really, if you will say, out of God's moral will. They're walking in disobedience.
I think in practice, you can become so caught up in the rhema word of God that you're trying to get God's revelation to you in regard to circumstances that you diminish and ignore God's written word that directs you. And so you have a greater desire. And so our heart is very deceitful. And so we sometimes have a very biased view of trying to make things happier for us, even though it's against God's revealed will, because God wants me happy.
I'm sorry, we interact with all kinds of people who think different ways on us. So I'm just asking lots of questions here. So could you speak to the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting us to walk in obedience as opposed to God giving me direct revelation to do something?
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's because I think that that's what God does. I have a situation before me and the Spirit will apply the word of God to my heart and say, here's the areas that you need to be obedient in. Here's the principles you need to be applying. And he convicts us to do
it. Sure. The issue is revelation. So when we're dealing with the actual revelation of God, then there's the applications of these that we ought to make, and we are growing, hopefully, in our faith, being able to see the applications and the opportunities that we have. And that's the work of the Spirit, to give us a softer heart and a more attentive perception of the circumstances surrounding us. As opposed to additional revelation, some new information that is not already provided in the Word of God. So that's the differentiation I'm making. If it's part of God's revelation, then we should be following it. And what sometimes happens is we're trying to apply things and we're not doing it that wisely. And this is part of the growth process too. But God is working through us as we're seeking to apply the Scripture. But if we're seeking to apply something that's not the Scripture, that we're getting some other revelation, then you're basing all of this faithfulness on a bedrock of something that God didn't say. So that's the issue there. Let's move to misunderstanding of faith, because there's a sense that we believe the Lord is leading to us and that we ought to act on this as an issue of faith. So we will treat our faith in God as what God has truly revealed in his will versus what we think God will do based on our perceptions of his will. So this results in Christians acting in faith according to what they hope will happen rather than what God has promised. So we need to act in faith according to what God has actually said, not what we hope will happen. We may hope that we want this, and then we start to believe that if we start to depreciate our faith and our hope, that is the equivalent of not having faith in God. So we have to hold on to our hope with the same tenacity of faith that we're holding on to the truth of Christ as God revealed to us as for the sacrifice of sins. So biblical faith is simply the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen in accordance with His truth, what He's revealed. So here, let me give you one example to give you some tangible nature of this. There is and has been a missionary support concept maybe you've heard of called faith promise giving. This is where a person is instructed to prayerfully consider what God would have them to give to a missionary endeavor. It became popularized as a fundraising tool, and people were encouraged to promise to give even when they were unsure of where the money was going to come from. This is built upon more than just sacrificial giving, but a sense that God will reveal to you what your sacrifice ought to be and can be trusted to enable you to fulfill that commitment. So you make a commitment based on what your hope will be of what God will do, and then you wait for God to come through for you. This term, faith promise, where we are to exercise our faith in God based upon these decisions. And I think this is more tantamount to putting God to the test more than it is having faith in God Himself. Any exhortation to trust God for a specific earthly outcome that God has not truly revealed His intent to bring about is misguided. This is not true faith. It's presumption in disguise. And I give you this example because this is something that's very popular among evangelical, non-charismatic churches. I'm not cherry-picking some concept that's with the really kind of extreme end of the charismatic movement. This was very popular among churches that would be kind of seemingly somewhat similar to ours. But it's all built upon faith, upon something that you really don't know about. You don't know what your life is tomorrow. You don't know how all these things are going to work out, which just gets into our next section, and that's the private providential guidance. Brad?
The presumption here is on both sides, though, interestingly, because the person that's going is acting
yes.
on faith, right?
That's
people
right.
People are without the,
that's right.
The means.
Their means.
But I'm going, and so now I'm going to lay this on you to... provide, you know,
yes.
in a way that is sacrificial.
That's right. There's a whole other
yeah.
side of the coin there. Yes.
It is wrong on both ends of the presumption then is on both ends of the spectrum.
The thinking behind this is sort of the ends justify the means by the means. Just if I can just get there, it really doesn't matter how I get there, just that I'm there, it's a good thing, and it's all fine. And if this process produces more giving, that's a good thing. Who's going to argue against that? So it's very.
You should get a job.
That's right. We have one missionary in who actually worked, right, Eric?
Just to say to your point, this is not just a charismatic thing. Grace Community Church, where we're from, this is like something that they practice. But I think from their perspective, such a large congregation, they know that they can. A lot of people are going to give extra for missions because it's a big part of the church.
Yeah.
Now, a small church or whatever, this would be like, how can we give on top of what we're already giving? You know? But we always kind of also felt like we were expected now to find this extra money for faith promise for missions. On top of what we would have budgeted potentially for just regular offering. So there was that kind of like, well, it was kind of weird. We didn't promote it. They talked about what's come in and what they receive permissions, but we always kind of felt like a little uneasy about the whole thing.
Yeah, it's amazing God's faithfulness in spite of some of the things we do, right? And so if we ever start to think about all the things that we kind of thought and did at a certain time, well, you know, there's probably not some basis for what we were thinking. And hopefully, if we give a little more attention and thought to the scripture, then we can avoid confusing people like this. The bottom line is we should purpose to give and recognize storing up your treasures in heaven is a wonderful thing. Moths don't destroy, rust doesn't corrode it, and you will be blessed. But to encourage you to do this without giving the full revelation of God with all of the responsibilities we have to our family and to all these other things, you know, people have to make their own choices in this and purpose in their heart for what they're doing. And we need to give people the freedom and encouragement of all of this, not just the desires that we have for a specific goal. I don't think that's healthy church leadership.
Someone might ask how that's different than, say, we built something and now we're asking people to give more to cover those costs or something. How is that different? Is it the one is a contract and the other is a free giving?
It gets back to revelation from God. So how do you know what God is telling you to do? So we're gonna talk about a little more at the end of this how God works these things out. But you can make decisions about, you know, buying a house and whether to enter into a mortgage or not, and you make evaluations whether you have the means by which to continue to make the payments on this, and if you don't, then you have a fallback position. So like in our building program, we purpose to set aside $100,000 in case the giving began to tail off, because we don't want to just presume that everybody's going to give a certain amount. We wanted to have some cushion here. So that's what I would call prudence, which is a biblical concept, as opposed to just bank on God's revelation to other people.
Well, I was just going to tell you how it worked at our old church. Was you had a certain, like, had a card that you pulled out, you write down whatever number the Lord gave you, I guess, and you put that in the offering plate. And so then whoever was in charge of that saw, okay, they promised this much. So then if the Lord doesn't provide that much.
Yeah. And
but now a budget is based on those cards, right?
Yeah. So somehow you've got to come up with some decisions about what you're going to do. And the way you come up with that decision is you have to figure out what are people willing to do. And so to get in for, now, I'm not speaking specifically to this specific case. I can't speak to how people do all their cards and sort of thing. But I allow for the sense of we have to come up with decisions about what to build or what ministries to do, and we have to evaluate what people are looking to do. So if we're going to press people so they're doing this grudgingly or under compulsion, that's bad. But if we're getting information about what people are interested in doing, that's good information. But we have, you know, our perspective, I kind of speak for Brad here, he's the leads our finance committee, is to do this conservatively, because we don't want to extend ourselves and end up sinning by defaulting. So you get information, but you can't just say, well, that's the information, and they're going to be held to this. Because the reality is, some of these people, they fill out their card, and then they move someplace. You know, we can't bank on that. But what we can bank on is, okay, there's a need, there's this amount of people, there's this amount of enthusiasm, and then make up, back to the word prudent, wise decisions about what we can do without risking default. Now, we don't know the future. We don't know if a nuclear bomb is going to go off in Southern California. So there's always that. But at some point, we can't just bury our talent under the dirt here. We do have to make decisions according to the knowledge.
But as a church, we're not asking people to presume upon the Lord and then trust him to be.
That's the ticket, yes. We don't want to do that.
We look at the biblical principles as any has means. The principles are given to you as a specific example of giving.
Yes. Yes. So just like people ought to be functioning, so the church ought to be functioning and not be presuming upon God for some promise that he's not making. Let me zip through the providence of God so we can conclude this. So God's will is not knowable beyond God's direct revelation, except as Dale pointed to us. We can get a better idea in retrospect. I've been living in Lancaster for decades. This is obviously part of God's sovereign will to allow me to do that. God's guidance is nevertheless assured when we trust the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, the question now is, how does he guide us? There's a providential guidance. And I mentioned in Ephesians 2:10, he's prepared good works for us to practice beforehand, and he will guide us into these providentially by his sovereign will. These are works that we ought to do since God's grace has saved us for this purpose. He has unilaterally delivered us for good works. This is his doing. This isn't our doing. And we can have confidence that he will guide us toward those good works as we then have the opportunity to apply. Okay. God is able to guide us in spite of our plans. The mind of man plans his way. The Lord directs his steps. We can give testimony to the ways that we were thinking and what God ended up doing in our lives. We cannot make our plans with any assurance that these plans are going to happen. That's James 4:13 to 17. If the Lord wills, we shall live and then do this or that. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. So we have to hold our plans loosely. I'm not saying we don't have plans. We have plans, and this passage even acknowledges plans. But to think that you know what your plans are going to be and you can count on those, God is your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The Bible often depicts God moving his people in ways that they did not intend in order to guide them into his plans. Bob?
I agree totally with what you say, and so many times Liz and I have made a decision that we need to research in Scripture and what have you, and I always reflect upon the Apostle Paul, who wanted to go to Asia. And he really wanted to go, and he was so excited, and he got people to go with him. And then something happened to him. We don't know. He got influenza.
Thwarted.
Something happened to him. And he couldn't leave, and so he had to change that. So, you know, God changes his direction even after you start doing something, like moving to Lancaster, okay? And then God works great miracles with you in that decision that you made.
And this is part of God's providential guidance. Exactly. He accomplishes his will in spite of us.
Yes.
He causes all things to work providentially for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Our responsibility to love God supersedes all specific decisions we consider so significant. We think some of our decisions are so important. Should I buy this car or that car? And the reality is the car is going to rot, right? His promise to work things out is for good. He has not promised to reveal to us the means by which he is going to do that in advance. Much of God's faithfulness to us may never be known in this life. I'm going to repeat that. Much of God's faithfulness to us may never be known in this life. We don't know all of the ways that God is sparing us, delivering us, blessing us, serving us. One day we'll go, wow, I had no idea. In areas that God does not give specific direction, God guides us in decision making through providing wisdom, not private revelation. God wants us to ask him for wisdom. That's what James 1:5. When we encounter various trials, testing our faith produces wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. So we can be provided more wisdom. I believe wisdom is provided through the Scripture. So as we understand the Scripture, we will become wiser. As we practice the Scripture, then we become wiser. You know, you can know a lot of stuff in the Bible, but if you're not practicing it, you've got a lot of knowledge without a lot of wisdom. So as we do this, God imparts more wisdom through his word, through the wise counsel of others. People can help us. They're not so biased like we are, and they can encourage us. Through our life circumstances, Hebrews 5:12 and 14, by practice, people discern good and evil. As we practice God's word, we become stronger, and we're no longer relying on the milk of the word, but the meat, and we can grow with respect to godliness. Even through our own personal research, where Jesus is talking about the person that doesn't build the tower without counting the costs, or doesn't enter into a war without evaluating the armies. This is not ungodly to think, well, we're just going off in faith and building the tower. No, there needs to be some evaluation of what your capacities are. And Jesus even used that analogy as a basis to describe how we ought to be fully committed to the Lord and not to anything else. God guides us in prayer only in the sense that in communicating with him, we become sensitive to the revelation that is in the Scripture. So when we're praying, we're talking to God. When we're reading the Scripture, God's talking to us. As we pray to God, we're not looking for an answer. We're talking to him, and the revelation of that we have, we can become more sensitive to this because of our drawing near to God and our increasing relationship with God. So, for example, you have a harder time hating someone when you're praying for them. Prayer does not bring us new revelation. In prayer, we speak to God. He's not speaking to us. We're speaking to him. We're understanding as we're praying, as we're obeying the Lord by practicing prayer, the knowledge of him. The role of the Holy Spirit in God's guidance can be understood this way. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 1. That illuminates our hearts and our minds toward obedience. As we read, we're illuminated by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our understanding. The Spirit doesn't do an end run around the Bible. He's working through his revelation, and he uses his revelation to guide us. We are morally bound to follow the commands of Scripture. Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but know what the will of God is. Commands us to not be foolish, but to understand the will of God. Anytime we make foolish decisions, we are acting outside the will of God. We need to be wise, not foolish. But anyway, if we understand our choices to be foolish and rebel against God anyway, we do more than suffer negative consequences. We damage our relationship with God himself. So we don't want to just be foolish. But the problem is we're flawed. We are weak. And we're challenged. So we are going to make foolish decisions. It's God's movement within us to providentially help us to see those foolish decisions as we're making them and get wiser and see the Scripture better through those experiences and learn. If we don't learn by reading, we can at least learn by trial and error, and we can see the problems that our ignorance is producing. So my conclusion is, we should avoid being foolish. We should understand the will of God by studying what God has communicated to us in the Scripture. In the Bible, God only lays out a moral code of right and wrong. He imparts a value system to us. He helps us with the priorities that we ought to have, the things that are more important for the things that are less important. We set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Through the Scripture, we can understand these things, that what's important and what should be important to us. As we humbly examine and understand and yield ourselves to God's truth, we will not only be guided toward wisdom, but more importantly, we will grow towards spiritual maturity. And that's the end goal, to grow in our faith, to walk with him. Okay? Any other things? Comments? Questions? We good? All right. Well, we finished on time. That's great. Let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your guidance of us. We thank you for all the ways you're faithful, even when we're not faithful. We thank you that you have a plan, that you have a deliverance for us into eternity. And that eternity is blessing. And we know that we can presume upon the future and we can think we have things secure, when in reality our lives are so tenuous and are not nearly as determined as we think. Help us to be humble. Help us to be recognizing the truth of our brevity of life and our weakness in accomplishing all of what we have. We thank you for your faithfulness in our life. Help us to be more and more committed to your will. And we thank you for these opportunities to reflect on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.